For the first scripture reading that we have this morning, we turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52 is where we'll begin the reading in verse 13. And we'll read down through chapter 53, verse 12. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to chapter 53, verse 12 will be the first reading. Many places in the book of Isaiah does he talk about the coming of the Lord, his suffering and his death, his ministry. One of the most well known is in the passage we'll read right now, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 52. We have the song of the suffering servant that God gave us through his prophet Isaiah. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." That ends the reading of that song from the prophet Isaiah. And as we hear those words, we keep them with us and we respond in song to the Lord. Number 352, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Number 352.
Thank you.
The second scripture reading we have is in the Gospel of Matthew. Near the end of the Gospel, we turn together to Matthew chapter 27. And we'll read there verses 11 to 56. We'll begin in verse 11 of the chapter, and we'll go down to verse 56. So we read the middle of the chapter, Matthew chapter 27. The text that we'll have this morning, as you can see, will be those first few verses, 11 to 14. But we begin then in verse 11. It tells us, "Now, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' The governor said, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' Then all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. By the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, this, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That ends the passage and reading then from Matthew's Gospel. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, having heard from your word, we do pray that you would open it unto us, that the light of your Spirit would shine brightly as that word has been read, as it has been heard and received. And now, as we sit under it in its preaching, would you be pleased, O God, to reveal unto us the truth and glory of our Lord's shame and humility, that we might see in that your hand accomplishing our salvation through your suffering servant. So reveal that unto us, we pray, impress it upon our hearts, and work true faith in us that we might embrace Jesus Christ and receive in him satisfaction for our sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. For we ask and pray this and look for your mercy in his name alone. Amen. Congregation of Christ, today is Good Friday, the day that we mark and commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on that rugged Roman rack, he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. As we heard in the narrative in Matthew's Gospel, he died the death of a common criminal. He bore the wrath and anger of God which was against us. The events of his life that led him to that shameful and sacrificial death was preceded by the entire course of his life. All of the events that he underwent were designed to lead him to that narrative we just read. Even from the time he was conceived in the womb of his mother, the cross cast its dark shadow over the words of the angel as they were announced to Joseph. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. As well, even prior to his incarnation, the words of the prophets had been spoken. Their books had been written. Their announcements had been made, even as we heard in the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Likewise, with mysterious language, the book of Revelation calls him the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, which is merely to say that the plan and purpose of God, that His Son should come to earth and make atonement for our sins by His death, was something that had been decided by God in His infinite wisdom all the way back in eternity past, though of course it came to fulfillment at a particular point in time. The decree of God, therefore, came to pass in all aspects in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this includes His crucifixion. Thus, it also includes those events which immediately led to His crucifixion, such as His appearance before Pontius Pilate, as we heard in verses 11 through 14 of Matthew chapter 27. None of the details of our Lord's last week, congregation, were random or haphazard, but all of them were foreordained and predetermined. He came just as it was written of Him in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and the way of suffering and death had been marked out for Him beforehand. Therefore, it was no accident that Jesus stood before Pilate. And it was no insignificant matter either. What He did for us. And we must remember that. What He did, congregation, He did for us. And so as we come to consider those short verses that are before us, 11 to 14, we keep this theme at hand. You can see it there in the bulletin. Standing before the governor, our Lord refuses to defend Himself. Standing before the governor, our Lord refuses to defend Himself. And we must consider His confession of truth, His acceptance of the accusations, and the involvement of the governor, Pilate. Now, as the passage opens up in verse 11, it says, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked Him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." The governor, of course, is none other than Pontius Pilate. He's the one before whom Jesus is standing. And the short narrative provided in these four verses is part of the description of that kangaroo court through which our Lord was led after He was betrayed and arrested. Jesus, the Son of God, is on trial before a sinful man. How can that be? Back in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, although we didn't read it, back in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter, we learned that it was the chief priests and the elders of the people who had plotted against Jesus to put Him to death. It tells us that when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Thus, verse 11 picks up from verse 2. And our Lord's trial before Pilate continues. And the question which Pilate asks our Lord might sound strange in our ears. After all, so what if Jesus is the King of the Jews? What does that matter to Pilate? He's not Jewish. Why should he be concerned with political matters that pertain to the Jewish people, since he himself is a Gentile and a pagan? Doesn't he have enough of his own political interests to deal with without entering into the intricacies of such Israelite matters? Well, if that's what we think, then we don't really understand the situation of the day and Pilate's involvement. Because rather than butting in where he doesn't belong by asking Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate instead is carrying out his office as the regional governor. After all, if it's a threat to Caesar that there's an uprising among the Jewish people, then Pontius Pilate had better be aware of such an insurgency, lest the matter get too far out of control And he find himself standing before the authorities, being asked why he wasn't more on top of things. And so the long and the short of the matter is this. The Jewish leaders have brought both religious and political charges against our Lord. Back in chapter 26, they brought him before Caiaphas, the high priest, to deal with the religious charges. They declared him to be guilty of blasphemy since he confessed to being the Son of God. Well, here in chapter 27, they bring him before Pilate to deal with those political charges. And this is where Jesus' confession of truth comes into play. Because now he confesses to being the King of the Jews, using words, in short, which virtually mirror what he said previously in chapter 26 when he answered the question as to whether or not he was the Son of God. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asks. "You said it," answers Jesus. But what's the significance of that confession? What's the significance of our Lord's confession of truth? Why are we told that Jesus owns up to the question posed to him by Pilate by answering in the affirmative that he is in fact the King of the Jews? Well, the significance, congregation, is that in this confession of truth, along with all that Jesus had previously affirmed and confessed in chapter 26, our Lord's person and identity is made known. He's not only Christ, but he's also King. He's not only Messiah, but he's also Lord. He's not only the one who was promised to come and save us from our sins because he is anointed by God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he's also the one who will receive a kingdom that will not fade away, but will endure forever. And so when Pilate and Jesus have this brief exchange, the truth of Jesus' identity is simply made known for all to read and hear. He is the King of the Jews. And he is the King of the Jews with all that such an exalted title carries with it. He is the Son of David, come in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to that great king, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. Boys and girls, as many of you know, that promise was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that promise is fulfilled in the life and ministry of our Lord. He's the Son of Man, the one about whom the prophet Daniel spoke in chapter 7 of his book. He sees one coming before the Ancient of Days, and to this one who is like the Son of Man, a kingdom is given that knows no boundaries and which will never end. The road to the inheritance which had been bequeathed or given unto our Lord by His Father, the road to receiving the inheritance, was the road of shame and suffering and death. And answering this question by Pilate in the affirmative sees our Lord take another step down that road of shame and suffering of death. Another step down that road that will lead him to a place called Golgotha. That is to say, a place of the skull. Look at your Lord, congregation, facing the governor, the civil magistrate, under trial and questioning. He flinches not, nor does he shrink back from making the good confession of faith that Paul says he made standing before Pilate. Because even though Jesus knows that the hour of his bitter and accursed death draws nigh, yet does he speak the truth, knowing that speaking the truth will lead him to death. Jesus did what he did for you, congregation. If you believe in him, trusting in him for forgiveness, for righteousness, for remission, and for rescue, then he is your Lord and your Savior and your Master and your King. But he is all of those wonderful things only because first, he is a sacrifice and a substitute and your salvation. before he could enter into glory, brothers and sisters, he had first to descend into hell. That is, before he could rise in triumph from the dead, he had to be forsaken by his Father on the tree of the cross. Look at your Lord, congregation. Look at him and look to him. Verses 12 and 13 continue. And it tells us there that while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" In silence, our Lord is pictured as enduring the contempt, the mockery, and the scorn of the Jewish religious leaders. The chief priests and the elders, they rail against their own regent with sinful impunity. They're relentless in their attack against him. Their accusations pierce his soul with tremendous anguish. Their words are like sharp arrows which penetrate into his heart, causing him deep distress. How do we know that? Because Psalm 22 tells us, in that psalm that we sang from, our Lord cries out in agony and in distress with regard to his suffering and death, which suffering and death surely includes the trial and mockery he endured on the night in which he was betrayed. In that psalm, verses 6 and 7, and in verse 14, he says this, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." You don't think it hurt our Lord to be mocked and maligned like that? Surely it did. It was a great shame and humiliation for him to endure. Our Psalter hymnal renders those words like this. We just sang them. "My words a cause for scorn they make, the lip they curl, the head they shake. Unnumbered foes would do me wrong, they press about me fierce and strong. Like beasts of prey, their rage they vent. My courage fails, my strength is spent." What shame our Lord endured for us, beloved. What humiliation he underwent on our behalf. What ridicule he suffered so that we might be honored. What hatred he received so that we might be loved of God. Like a pack of wild animals surrounds and attacks their helpless prey, so too do the Jewish leaders encircle our Lord and make their false accusations against him. And even as the prey against the pack is defenseless, so too does our Lord remain silent. He opened not his mouth. All of this, of course, was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the mouth of his prophet, saying, even as we heard earlier from Isaiah 53, "As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And in this way, in opening not his mouth, in remaining silent against the aggressor and the accusation, Jesus accepts the accusations they bring against him. Not because he's actually guilty of having committed any sin. We know he wasn't. He was without sin, without any sin. That's the testimony of Scripture from start to finish. But he accepts those accusations because he's being reckoned as a sinner on our behalf. And while Jesus in himself is really and truly and genuinely innocent of any charge that is brought against him, yet nevertheless, in the plan and purpose of God, the just one suffers for the unjust ones. The undeserving one will die for the deserving ones. The innocent one will be condemned so that the guilty ones might be set free. The righteous one of God will bear the punishment which the unrighteous ones deserve. The law-keeping one will be charged and convicted as guilty, so that the lawless ones might be cleared of any wrongdoing and set free. The one without spot or blemish will receive the penalty of those who are filthy and defiled. The one who knew no sin will receive the curse of the covenant, so that covenant breakers might receive the blessing of God. To put the matter personally, congregation, He is accused so that we might be pardoned. No matter how many things they testified against Him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? No matter how many charges they levy against Him, He opened not His mouth. Pilate can hardly believe his eyes and ears. Most of those who have been before him undoubtedly have begged for their lives to be spared. They've adamantly insisted on their own innocence. They've made their own defense, and they've not gone to the gallows without first putting up a fight. That's what Pilate ordinarily sees. But Jesus is different. From Pilate's perspective, Jesus almost seems indifferent. Don't you hear what they're saying? Aren't you going to defend yourself against their charges? The answer to that question is given by our Lord's silence, is it not? Because by His silence, what Jesus is saying, notice the irony, by His silence, what He is saying is this: yes, I hear how many charges they bring against me. But no, I'm not going to defend myself against those charges. Let their accusations be heard. Let their accusations stand. Let their official testimony be written down. I accept all of the charges which are brought against me. And I accept their charges because this is the reason for which I have come into the world: to set my people free. I love them, and I have come to redeem them. And this is the course and direction that I must walk. That's what Jesus is saying by not saying anything. Oh, brothers and sisters, ought we not to love our Lord Jesus? He was bound so that we might be loosed. He was stricken so that we might be cradled. He was condemned so that we might be pardoned. Ought we not to love our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us? We ought, surely we ought. Not only in giving Himself, not only did He give Himself up to mockery and mistreatment, but He gave Himself up to death. In verse 14, it goes on to tell us that in response to Pilate's question and his quiz, that Jesus answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate is beside himself. He's astonishingly astonished at our Lord's bravado while being branded with these accusations, at His resolute commitment in the face of such overwhelming adversity, at His staunch stand in the midst of such tribulation. Any mere mortal would have been overcome by the torrents of anguish which flooded our Lord's mind and heart. Not to mention the attacks from the outside that were like so many knives and spears being hurled at Him. But even though the governor marveled greatly at our Lord's defense, yet nevertheless, it's Pilate, even though astonished, at our Lord's integrity and character and refusal to defend himself, to clear Jesus of the accusation which are brought against him as the governor oversees the situation. Though he knows that the charges are without merit. That's why in verse 24 he washes his hands and tries to absolve himself of any guilt or wrongdoing. But even though Pilate is unwilling to clear Jesus of the charges that he brings against him, he serves in that capacity as the means by which Jesus moves closer to the cross. And as regional governor and the magistrate with the authority in that district, it's under his watch that our Lord is tried, convicted, condemned, and put to death for our sins. And in the official declaration which is passed upon our Lord, namely that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, even as the creed teaches us to say, in his public accusation, acceptance of the accusation, and in his death under the magistrate, we have an open and official declaration and notice that Jesus has in fact done what he came to do. Namely, pay the penalty of death that we deserve because of our sins. This is the part that Pilate plays in the last week of our Lord's earthly life. He officially condemns a criminal. And though he marveled greatly at our Lord and tried to wash his hands of the whole situation, yet did he send him off to be executed nonetheless. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he kept silent. He answered nothing. He answered him not one word. He opened not his mouth. And here is the sum of the whole matter. In the fact of his lips being closed tight, congregation, we must see that the gates of heaven have been opened up for us. All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will find acceptance before God. And the declaration and judgment of heaven's high court will come down in favor of those who know him and who belong to him. So come, all who hear my voice. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Believe in him according to the promise of the gospel. Receive the sentence of his condemnation as yours. And find freedom from the guilt and punishment of your sins in his death on the cross. Amen.